Hebrews is meant to be encouraging. And I keep coming back to that because I think sometimes when we read Hebrews and in the sections that we are going through, in each one of them, there's a warning. And if you come at Hebrews from a legalistic perspective or with the perspective that God's this big guy in the sky with a big stick, you're going to struggle with some of Hebrews. But actually, it's an encouragement. After each warning, there's encouragement. And a warning is not a threat. It's just caution. There is something that in our humanity, we default to whether we like it or not. Sorry, I forgot one thing before I go on. Our good friend William is here today. He's going to sing for us later. He had a show on Tuesday night when we got back from Oz. And for those of you who weren't there, you missed out. It was very good. But he's going to sing for us later this morning. Anyway, so that's Hebrews. So see it, please, as an encouragement. See it as a loving God. See it as a relationship, not a set of rules, not a set of doctrines that need to be religiously followed. See it as a relationship with a loving Father who's after your heart and my heart. And actually, it's a word of encouragement. The section we're dealing with today is the third section, and it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I did the first one, Vaynant, last week, did 3 and 4. 5, 6, and 7 we're doing today. And had a friend of mine rock up at my gate yesterday afternoon and say, "Wat die woord van die Here vir vandag?" So I said, "Nee, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Waaroor gaan dit?" So I started to tell him, and him and his wife sat there with eyes this big, and I said, "Did I do something wrong?" I said, "Jette, dis heavy theologie, die." I was like, "Oops." No, it's not. Hopefully it's not, and hopefully we don't perceive it as that this morning. But in these chapters, what the writer is doing, he's explaining the incomparable greatness of Jesus. That's what he's doing throughout the books. And he's comparing Jesus to various things. And in 5, 6, and 7, where we are today, he goes into loads and loads of detail. And we're not going to go into all those loads and loads of detail today. The idea with these kind of studies we are doing is that you're going to read it on your own and find some questions. And if you have them, come and ask them. But it's just today we're looking at the comparison between Jesus and the priestly systems. And it's really to show the superiority of Christ over any form of priestly system. So priests, I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures, and throughout I'll go to a few dotted. But Hebrews 5, 1 to 4 says this: "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in the matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since or because he himself is subject to much weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when he is called by God." And so you have to ask the question, why were priests instituted in the first place? And the answer to that question is because God is holy. And holy is the word kodesh or kadesh. Kodesh, it's got two applications, but it just means set apart. So he is set apart. He is, has, and contains no sin, cannot even look upon sin, and he has set himself apart. And so as sinful human beings, there is a divide between sinful human beings and God. And when he enters into a relationship or a covenant with us, that bridge needs to be built or created in some way. And so he institutes these people called priests who will mediate between sinful man and a God that has set himself apart. Is that okay? Understanding that. So priests, by the people, for the people. Our text says they are appointed by men. So although they are appointed by men, you will see they are called of God. Not self-appointed, not self-inflatory. They should not be. And when you travel in Africa, oftentimes, George and I traveled to Bissell the one year. Very few people live there. Probably 2,000, 22 different churches there, all sponsored by people from different countries. But the range of titles you find in that place is absolutely mind-boggling. Chief bishops and, I kid you not, it's like, who are you? And where do you find these titles? And no. God told me this is who I am. The point about priests is they are chosen from among men, but based on the calling of God, not self-appointment. Is that okay? They're a go-between. Oh, sorry, I went too far there. They come and they offer gifts and sacrifices to God for sin. So mediate in the things of man. So simplistically, I've said this before, but priests take the issues of man and take them to God and take the issues of God and take and explain them to man. That's what priests do. They're a mediator. And so when men are sinful, they'll come in between and mediate on their behalf. And in the Old Testament system, slaughter animals and for, as an atonement for their sins. And so for that moment in time, they are clean and can access God through the priest, through the mediator. That's how it worked, simply. The problem with them is they're beset with their own sins. And so this system becomes cumbersome. Because if I was the priest, I am sinful. If I'm sinful, the wages of sin is death. I cannot enter the presence of God. And so therefore, I have to quickly first do sacrifices for my own self. Then I start to do sacrifices for Werner if I'm going on behalf of him. And once that's done, then I can go and speak to God on behalf of Werner. But it doesn't take long before both me and Werner, because of sinful nature, will fall again. And therefore, if I want to access God again, I need to sacrifice again. And that becomes a bit of a bloody mess. Excuse the expression, but it is, because there's blood everywhere. It's how it worked. That's what priests did. And they were chosen, these guys, on the basis of ancestry. In other words, genealogy. In other words, who your mom and dad were. The Levites were called and appointed by God to be those intermediaries, those who went between the people of God and God. And that's how this all started. The reality about these guys, our text also said, is that they're human. And so they lived a life and died. And so they could not continue indefinitely. They had a very distinct phase or portion of life or time scale in which they functioned in their office as priests. So I hope you get the picture. Priests are just people who are chosen by men, but based on a genealogy, a line which was called by God and appointed, and they would come and be the go-between between God and man. That's what priests did. In the Bible, there are two orders of priests. Oops. I've gone ahead of myself. There we go. The first one is called the Order of Aaron. And where does that come from? Let me explain. Israel crossed the Red Sea into the desert. You're all with me. The story of Israel. Moses on Mount Sinai goes and God gives him the law, which was the Ten Commandments written on the tablets. But the law didn't stop there. It continued to have moral law. In other words, how do I live morally? It had social law, how I live in interaction with other people. And there was a whole set of requirements that were needed to be met, a whole lot of laws. And so the more laws there are, the more potential there is to get it wrong. And so therefore, the more sacrifices there need to be when I need to access God because he's holy. You with me? Hope so. They later built the tabernacle. Very detailed. God was very detailed about how the tabernacle had to be built. The processes of washing, of cleaning, of everything that had to go down in the temple. But then Aaron was appointed to be the first high priest in the temple. And that's why it's called the Order of Aaron. And the order just simply means a way, a structure, a way that things were done. And it's called the order of Aaron because Aaron was the first high priest in the history of Israel to be appointed by God to be the go-between. And remember, the high priest was the only guy who could enter the Holy of Holies into the very presence of God. The order of Aaron. And so Aaron would mediate, he would meet with the people, offer sacrifices, and all of this happened within the Old Testament laws and covenant. But then the second one is the order of Melchizedek. Ephesians 6, 19 through 20, we see this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so you find here is the second order that is spoken of. The first one was Aaron's order. The second one is an order or a system of Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? Paul describes him as a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And actually it's a mystery who Melchizedek is. But here is this king priest. It also says that he's a priest of the Most High. In other words, he was appointed as a priest. And then Paul says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Not like the human priests of the order of Aaron, who had a very specific time frame. The order of Melchizedek starts and carries on into eternity. So as a human being, he lived in the time of Abraham, about 2,000 years BC. He's this mysterious king of Salem. And so no one really knows what Salem was or where it was. Some references say that it's short for Jerusalem, the end of that. Some say it refers to peace. I think it's just referring to, because he's a priest of eternity, he's referring to the new Jerusalem that's coming. That's my interpretation of that. But he has no genealogy. There's no record of where he comes from, who his mother and father are, when he was born and when he died. He's just this mysterious guy who has no seeming beginning and no end. But he suddenly appears, and in Genesis 14, it says this, when Abraham came back from the battle. Remember, Abraham went to go and fight the kings to save Lot. And when he came back from that victory, this mysterious priest comes out and blesses him. And what is the offering he puts forward? Bread and wine. You see the picture. It's the gospel. The order of Melchizedek starts to show us and point us towards Jesus Christ. That's the order of Melchizedek. Where was I? Bread and wine to celebrate the salvation, the gospel. The priests offered animal sacrifices. Melchizedek offers bread and wine. So it's the order of the gospel. That's really what it is. All the priestly systems, even the first, the order of Aaron, pointed towards Jesus Christ. They were all a picture of something that Jesus would do in its fullness. Can you see that? I hope so. And so the order of Aaron, it's imperfect. People offering imperfect sacrifices. It's a continuous thing because you're going to fall and you're going to stumble and then you have to go and do more sacrifices. These priests were just there for a period, beset by sin themselves, and they would live for a period and then pass on. And the thing about the order of Aaron is sins could not be forgiven. They could just be passed over by the blood of a sacrifice. Is that okay? But now, Jesus, the ultimate king priest, is revealed. The ultimate king of the universe, a priest who offered a perfect sacrifice once and for all. One mediator, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. You see, before there were many, There were the men of God, we could have called them in those days. There were these priests who we had to go to in order to access God. But now, because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is one. His name is Jesus Christ. We don't annihilate the concept of mediation. It's still there. Jesus mediates for us on behalf of us, but there are no more human mediations required in the process of you and me accessing God the Father. You with me? I hope so. One mediator. 1 John 2:2. We discussed this one night around the fire on our trip into Mozambique. You see, the ESV and some of the other older translations says, He is the propitiation for our sins. The NIV says, He is the atoning sacrifice. And what version of the Bible did you look at, Johan? Yeah, the Afrikaanse 19, what was it? 1983 version also talks about the atoning sacrifice, but you miss the point. What is propitiation? Propitiation, yes, it's an atoning sacrifice, but it's in the present continuous tense, which means not only did he atone for, was he the atoning sacrifice for your life originally, but he is the one, he is the thing, he is the system that keeps you in atonement with God. That's what the propitiation means. And we lose that somewhere in the translations if you don't pick it up. Is that okay? He is the propitiation for us in terms of God the Father. No longer animal sacrifices, but bread and wine. Jesus is now seated at the right-hand side of the Father. And what I wanted to say about that is, I think I've gotten ahead of myself again. Yes, I have. Sorry. He's seated at the right-hand side of the Father. In other words, he is in the permanent presence of God. Do you understand that in the system of Aaron, people had to do sacrifices to enter the presence of God? Certain times they were allowed to enter the presence of God. Only certain people were allowed to enter the presence of God. Jesus, our new high priest, is permanently seated at the right hand of the Father where he makes intercession for you and me. There's no need anymore for these sacrifices and ongoing repentance when we remain in him, because he is there at the right hand side of the Father. Are you with me, church? I hope so. Aaron offered animals to God. Melchizedek was the first Old Testament priest to offer bread and wine as a sacrifice, as a picture, as a signpost, as a thing that's pointing towards the coming Christ, the coming ultimate priest. Jesus offered his disciples bread and wine at the Passover before his death, but then goes on and offers the bread of his body and the wine of his blood for the propitiation of our sins before the Father. Do you get that, church? Do we get that? I hope so. Ephesians 3:11 and 12. According to the eternal purposes. In other words, this wasn't a quickly made up plan. God's eternal purposes that he accomplished in Jesus Christ. In him, and through faith in him, we enter the presence of God with boldness and confidence. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. Do you understand? Do you see what the reader is trying to do in these three chapters of Hebrews? He's taking us back and starting with the order of Aaron, the system by which all these fires and animals were being slaughtered so that you can briefly, momentarily enter the presence of God. And all of that's pointing towards ultimately Jesus Christ when he comes. And then there's a second order, which is that of Melchizedek, which for the first time offers bread and wine, is a picture of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then the ultimate fulfillment, Jesus Christ comes and is revealed. And through him and through that ultimate plan of God, which was there throughout the ages, you and I boldly and confidently have access to the Creator God, our Heavenly Father. Isn't that the most amazing thing you've heard in a long time? Well, maybe you live in it, so happiness is. That's the context of what he's saying. And now into that context, he brings a warning. You see, if we take the warning and exclude what I've said this morning, you're going to tend towards a legalistic approach towards the warning. It's in the context of you have been given so much. Actually, the Creator God who created you, who knit you together in your mother's womb with purpose and intent. You have access to Him. Don't blow it. There's so much. There are works that He's prepared from before the beginning of time for you to walk in and fulfill in your life. We have access to Him. Don't blow it. That's what He's saying. And He starts the warning and He's talking about falling away. And if you go and read through it, it's actually about because of what's been done for you, there should be fruitfulness. There should be fruit in your life because of that. There should be the achievement of some of His goals and plans and dreams, His plans. And yes, He's writing about Christians. And He's writing about those who had repented and who had experienced the Holy Spirit and who had been in fellowship but had fallen away. That's who He's talking to. And He talks about they've experienced so much, been enlightened and shared in the Holy Spirit. And then He goes on to talk about they've tasted the heavenly gift. And that reference is back to Israel in the desert. That reference is back to that. And He's saying you've tasted the manna and the quail, the provision of God ongoingly. And that's the reference. And He's saying you have experienced so much. You've experienced the Red Sea. You've experienced the miracles. You've experienced water from the rock. Impossible human situations. You've experienced the providence of God. Do not harden your heart. Do not become rebellious in your heart and turn away like they did. That's what He's on about. God gave them countless, countless opportunities for recovery, but they refused each and every one of them. And see the heart of God in the context of the warning, not the big stick. God will continuously come after you and give you opportunity and opportunity and opportunity to fully come and fully serve Him with everything you have to achieve His purposes for your life. He will continuously come. What He's saying is don't refuse them. Don't turn away to the fullness of what He has. Because in the context of Israel, He says, finally in His wrath, He took an oath and they fell by the wayside. They did not enter. And therein to me lies the key. You see, I don't believe it's talking about loss of salvation. It's talking about inheritance and reward. God did never send them because they failed back to Egypt. Get the picture. Coming out of Egypt is a picture of salvation. God didn't when they stumbled and continuously stumbled, and He actually got Hosea to marry a prostitute to show them what their relationship with Him is like. He says, you like prostitutes. You're running around for wherever you can get a bit of money. You forsake me and neglect me for some money wherever. Come back to the heart of me, the relationship of me. That's what He's saying. But even that, when they did that, He never sent them back to Egypt. We can have absolute and utter assurance of salvation. What you do miss out on is plans. God won't take away what He's given you, but you will lose out big time on what He wanted to give you and could give you and what you could achieve in this lifetime and in the lifetime to come. Is that okay? I hope so. They lost a lot. They lost fellowship with God. They lost usefulness in His kingdom. Could be loss of a ministry. They became spiritually deaf. You know, there's this thing He says about this, there is so much to say. You've become spiritually deaf because by now you should be teaching others, but we're having to go back and revisit some of the basic elementary doctrines of the faith for you. And how many Christians do you know like that? How many Christians who are getting on in their life, who have received and had so much built in them, all they want to do now is go and live in Betty's Bay and pick up skilpies elke dag. Let me tell you, your inheritance is not skilpies. God has an inheritance for you, which includes human beings and souls and going on trips and having an impact into the nations of the world. That's what He's got for us, not skilpies. Come on, man. But we become hard of hearing because we get so set on what it is I want and what I want to achieve. You become hard of hearing. And the warning of this is you're going to lose out. Is that okay? He was saying this hasn't happened to the readers. Not those I'm writing to, but he's referring to some who had been in their midst and had fallen away. John 15:4. Oh, what happened to that? Remain in me and I remain in you. That's the point, friends. We do not need to be careful of the warning if we are remaining in Jesus Christ. Remain in him. Remain in fellowship with him. Remain in the fellowship of the saints. Remain in your calling. Remain in your purpose. Remain in what he has for you, into the promptings that he has for you. Remain in him.